Thank you, Marcus. It is really lovely to be back and especially seeing familiar faces. I was just saying in the idea store, it also is encouraging because it means that some people, I've been gone for 5 years, but it means not everyone in the wharf loses their job every 3 years if some of you are still around. We're looking at this topic, what does God think of religion? I think it's a really interesting and important topic, partly actually because the new atheists, their accusation, folk like Dawkins and Dennett and so on, is not just that religion is absurd and irrational, but much more so that it's dangerous, that it's intolerant, and a few steps down from intolerant is violent. And so it's good for us to be thinking about this whole topic. And when the debate gets raised publicly, which you'll have discovered happens quite regularly, there's other voices, and some people say, well, actually, no, religion's really good. It's good. There's pro-religion voices, and they bring out sociological studies, and they show there's correlations between religion and happiness, religion and altruism, religion and stable mental health. And so the debate kind of rumbles on. It's quite interesting. What we're going to do today is a bit different. We're going to try and look at what the Bible's answer, what does God think of religion? And what we're going to discover is that it's not quite as obvious an answer as we might have expected. We might think, well, obviously God would be pro-religion. But actually, what we discover in many places in the Bible, including in the passage we're about to look at, is that God is quite anti a certain kind of religion. And it's not just, well, this kind of religion, if it happens in a church, is good. If it happens in a temple or a mosque or a synagogue, it's bad. No, it's much more complex than that. Actually, the critique today is of a kind of religion which happens in churches. And so it's very important for us to understand what really is dangerous about religion. Not dangerous socially necessarily, i.e. it will create violence, although that can happen. But what is dangerous spiritually about religion? So I'm going to read now. It's the passage on your sheets. Hopefully you've got a sheet in front of you. It's from a part of the Bible written by one of the first Christians, the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to a church that he founded in modern-day Greece, Philippi. And he's warning them about a new movement within Christianity, which he says is bad. And you'll see when I read. So Philippians chapter 3 from verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So we're going to get into those verses and have a look at them. And you've got a heading on your sheets, which we'll come to, which is that religion is dangerous because it becomes our righteousness. And I'm going to explain what that means in a minute. But the verses that we read began like this. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So immediately he brings up this whole issue of safety and danger. You might not think of spiritual things in that way. But he says, no, there is such a thing as something dangerous in spirituality. There's a particular kind of Christianity growing up at that time that I mentioned. And I'm not going to go into the details of it, but the nub of it, it was encouraging people to switch their confidence away from Jesus alone and onto themselves, their own performance, specifically their religious observance, especially circumcision, and their right living. And you can tell from the verses that this isn't just a different tradition or a different perspective for Paul. He says this is terrible. Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This is toxic, Paul says. Don't touch this thing. Watch out for it the way you would look out for a snake in your bed. Watch out for it the way you'd look for a cockroach in your sandwich, the way you'd look for, you know, a predator in your child's nursery. This really matters, and you've got to just steer clear of it. And in case we think this is just sour grapes for Paul, you know, maybe he feels intimidated by these new folk and, you know, there's no way he can get into their club, and so he turns against it. He says, are you kidding? Back in the day, I was secretary, treasurer and president of that club. Did you notice that? Verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, blameless. You see, Paul is saying he had it all in terms of confidence in himself. He had the right pedigree. Not only was he right from the right school and the right college, but in today's terms, he would have been baptized and confirmed in the right kind of church, whatever that might mean in your context. He had the right performance under his belt. He was always living right, always at the right religious events, always fully involved. He had the right passion. It's not that this was superficial for him. The opposite. His convictions drove everything in his life. There was no double life. He was fully involved. And what Paul is describing in these verses is what the Bible would call his righteousness. And this righteousness is a Bible word. We don't use it much, I guess, in normal life. But it's really an important word for us in understanding so much about the world around us. And this description of Paul's righteousness in verses 4 to 6, if I had to convert it or translate it into Canary Wharf speak, it basically means a CV. I think most of us are familiar with this. The idea of a CV is it's an argument. It's basically a legal case, isn't it? So you come to some closed doors. You want to get onto that course. You want to get the dream job. What do you do? Well, you give them an argument, a CV. And hopefully, if it's a good one, it flips the doors open and you have access. And everything in life seems to get structured, doesn't it, on this kind of system. So the reason why we dress a certain way when we're meeting new people is because we know, don't we, people are going to be sizing us up. And they're going to be assessing whether we can be let in, socially speaking. It's the reason, it's actually even more so romantically, isn't it? People are sizing up how attractive we might be. You know, how fun we are, what our income-generating potential might be, or whatever it is. And we need to present ourselves in a certain way in order to pass the test and be let in. It's even actually the case in the way we think about ourselves. So we present to ourselves a kind of internal CV. And if it's not up to scratch, we shut the door on ourselves. We beat ourselves up. And it varies, of course, from person to person. All our CVs are a little bit different. But it's worth thinking, what is it for me? What is that thing which, you know, when I look in the mirror, tells me that I'm okay? What's the thing which, when criticism comes, which I look to for reassurance that you know, I'm not that bad, at least I, and you fill in the blank. What is that thing which, when it's going badly, it's not just sad, which is natural, but it's completely devastating? For example, for me, I'm a minister of a church, and when things go badly at church, it has a disproportionately unsettling effect for me. And of course, that's a clue, isn't it, that people feeling good about church has become smuggled part of my righteousness, my CV. If that's going okay, then I'm in, I'm okay. For someone else, it might be how their children are doing. When their children show signs of going off the rails, of course that's sad, but for them, their world just falls apart because their children have become part of their righteousness. So although our particular CVs in this room won't be exactly the same as Paul's one, we all carry around some version of a CV with us to persuade others, to persuade ourselves, actually even to persuade God that we're okay and that we should be let in. And Paul wants us to realise not simply that righteousness is a fundamental need, we all have this in a CV, but actually that it's a fundamental problem. I think this is a head shift for lots of us. If we think there is such a thing as spiritual danger, we would say, well, that is when people slip down the slope towards selfish, hedonistic living, you know, just living for themselves, ignoring everyone else. But there's a much bigger danger that Paul wants us to realise. We have students down in Greenwich, and when at the beginning of the year, parents drive them across the country and, you know, drop them off in this big city, and they often bring them to church on that first Sunday, which they hope will kind of become a habit for them. And what is it that those parents are worried about? Well, you know, they're worried about what they've seen on the news, the terrorists, the pickpockets, whatever. But spiritually speaking, what I think they're worried about is the glitz and glamour, the seductive city London life, which will corrupt their little ones. They fear. And of course, you know, that's a real worry. Hedonistic lifestyle can draw people away from God. But Paul wants us to see that the much bigger danger, for most of us at least, is a much more subtle one. The bigger danger usually is actually religion. Because religion, what happens in our lives is religion gets smuggled in and becomes part of our righteousness. It becomes part of this inner CV which we carry around with us. And it's actually much harder to spot in our lives than hedonism. In Paul's experience, it wasn't immorality which kept him away from Jesus, was it, before he was converted? It wasn't immorality that was the problem, it was his righteousness. Because beforehand, he didn't need a saviour dying for him on a cross. Why would he? Verse 6, he had his own righteousness. For Paul, he had always known, it was obvious to him that sin was bad, you know, the stuff that he did which he knew was wrong. What he had to discover was that his righteousness was bad. His attempts to self-justify were actually not part of the solution, they were part of the problem. Often that is much harder for us to grasp and acknowledge. The people who can be most blind, in fact, to our desperate need spiritually are often the people sitting not just in the temple or the mosque or the synagogue, but sitting week by week in church. And perhaps for someone here, you know, Jesus is your inspiration. He's our hero. He's our comfort. But perhaps he's not yet your righteousness because we haven't yet given up our own righteousness. And righteousness continues to be a big danger for us after we are Christian believers as well. That's the whole point of why this section of the letter is written, isn't it? It's written to Christians saying, be on your guard. We are all vulnerable to religion becoming part of our righteousness. Hence verse 2, watch out, watch out, watch out. And Paul goes on in the rest of the section to explain why he would now never dream of going back to his old life. And that's because, and this is the second point, we can receive Christ's righteousness as a gift. So let's pick up from verse 7. Whatever gain I had, he's talking there about this wonderful CV, which is way ahead of those around him. It enabled Paul to carry his head high day by day. Whatever gain I had, when Christ revealed himself to me, I counted it all as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. You might know from other translations that is a particularly tame translation. Paul is a lot more fruity in his language than the translators can cope with, because literally it means I count all those other things as excrement, dung in comparison, in order that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And here's the point. It's a righteousness from God. But there, it's a gift. It depends on faith. You see, Paul, of all people, and we see that in that list in verses 4 to 6, he really did have the CV to die for. And yet he says, now, not only do I rip it up and count it as useless, but it's even repugnant and stomach-churning. It's excrement for him. And why? Well, he tells us, because now what he has in its place is so much better. It's a treasure that is out of this world, that anyone, it's beyond what we could dream of. He's got Jesus. He knows Jesus. He's in Jesus. And especially in being joined to Jesus, he gets Jesus's righteousness. This is the equivalent, Jesus's CV. Sometimes people use the illustration of a marriage. This was Martin Luther's favourite illustration, which I'm nicking. When I got married to JC some years ago, there was a kind of exchange going on. I got a shiny new Vauxhall Nova. I also got access to a very large network of supportive friends. And Josie, when she got married, she got a back catalogue of Pink Floyd albums, which she hates, and also one or two financial obligations. And it's a little bit similar here. Paul is saying, look, when I was joined to Jesus, he got my sin. He got my condemnation. Here you go, it's yours. Have it. It's everything I have. But at the same time, wonderfully in the exchange, Paul got a life of perfect righteousness. Jesus' CV credited to his account. Not to mention God's verdict on that life. The Bible term is justified, righteous. What a wonderful exchange that is. And of course, receiving Jesus' righteousness is the only thing which will count at all on the last day. On the day when the Bible says we will all stand before our Creator. It's the only thing that can give us freedom from condemnation. You see, the point about our own CVs, we think they're very shiny and very impressive. They may impress other people, they really don't impress God. In fact, if we go around on the last day trying to wave our own pathetic little CVs, it's not going to just be useless on the final day. It's actually going to be offensive to God. Let me explain what I mean. Many of us will have come across this guy. He's called Aaron Ralston. And back in 2003, Aaron Ralston was descending down a canyon in Utah when a 350-kilogram boulder was dislodged and it fell and it trapped his arm. And some of you will know the story from the film 127 Hours, how this guy, he was armed only with a pocket knife and he had to cut off his own arm in order to escape to safety. It's a really extraordinary story. And Aaron is now a motivational speaker and he goes around the world telling people about his experience. Now, I want you to imagine that, he's doing this on the wharf and we all get to go to his seminar. We go up to him at the end and we have a little chat to him. You say, Aaron, so glad you've come. Tell us, where exactly in Utah was it that this happened? Oh, yeah, Blue John Canyon. I know that place. And you say, and which was the boulder? Oh, yeah, I know that rock. Aaron, you do know there is a way actually to lever that boulder, don't you? It's actually pretty easy. Why did you go to all that trouble? And if he could hold in his profound irritation, he would say something like this. Listen, when they finally went to retrieve my hand, it took 13 men and a hydraulic jack to move that boulder. Do you really think that if there were any other way, I would have done this? You see, the Bible says that one day each one of us will stand before the Lord Jesus in judgment. And the Bible also tells us that Jesus' body still holds the scars from his crucifixion in his hands, in his side, in his feet. And to the person who is insistent that presenting our own grubby little CV is enough, surely Jesus will say to us, as Aaron Ralston would do, do you really think if there were any other way, I would have done this. Do you really think if being sincere or being devout or helping others was enough, my father would have let me go through with it? And as the Bible says elsewhere, our righteous deeds are like a soiled menstrual cloth to God. That's in Isaiah 64. And therefore, only one thing can help us on that day. And it's not our own grubby CVs. Only Jesus' righteousness will count for anything on that day. And receiving Jesus' righteousness doesn't just transform our eternity, incredible though that is. Receiving Jesus' righteousness produces some very profound, dramatic changes in the here and now as well. And one of them is that we are given, on your sheets, freedom to repent of our righteousness, our self-righteousness. One of the first associations people make when they, if you do word association with religious people, one of the first things that comes back is judgmental, isn't it? We think of kind of smug, superior people. And of course, that's very often true. Think of Paul back in the day when he was operating under his old CV. He would have been a difficult guy to have around. He would always been flipping between pride on those occasions when he was living up to his own standards or despair when he wasn't. And either way, he would have been fragile and judgmental. But of course, when we receive Jesus' righteousness, all of that changes. And we can become a new kind of person, not fragile anymore. And a lot of people don't realise this about becoming a Christian. They think that what Christians are calling them to is stop being irreligious and come with me and be religious. You know, before you weren't praying, you weren't keeping the Ten Commandments, you weren't going to church, but come and sort your life out. That is not what being a Christian is fundamentally. You see, actually, Paul was already doing all of that stuff, wasn't he, in spades. He could have ticked off every box, and he certainly wasn't a Christian. You see, a religious person is someone who has God somewhere in their life, but they basically relate to God as if he's like the government and they're like a taxpayer with rights. Yes, I'll pay my taxes, but I'm expecting the streets to be clean, I'm expecting the NHS to be well ordered or whatever it is. And you can tell a religious person, because when their life goes wrong, they get angry with God, don't they? I've done my bit, why aren't you doing your side of the deal? And the religious person has constructed a way to pay God off so they can keep control of their lives and demand their rights. But being a Christian is so different from that. Receiving Jesus' righteousness, it frees us at last to repent, not just of our sins, but of our self-righteousness, to be a new kind of person. And as we close, the final kind of freedom that I want to bring out from this passage is the freedom to lose, anything. This guy, Paul, he was one of the most gifted people of his, or I would argue, in fact, any generation. His intellect, his insight, his energy. And we see here in verses 4 to 6, he just had the world at his feet. And yet, because of his faith in Jesus, Paul's life changed beyond recognition. His future, his reputation, his comfort, all of it was ripped from him. And he's actually writing this letter from a Roman dungeon. Of course, any moment as he's writing, the door might open and an executioner might come and lead him away to die. And so when Paul writes in verse 8, "For his sake, for Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." You know, that's not a rhetorical flourish for Paul. He knows what he's talking about. And yet there's not a sniff of self-pity in the whole letter. In fact, if you read through this letter, it's just shot through with this infectious joy. He's so happy. Why? He knows Jesus. It's all been worth it. You see, that's what happens. As soon as our righteousness is in Christ, as soon as we bank on that, a new freedom comes to lose anything. Yes, of course, it's been painful for Paul. But none of those things that have been taken away from him are central to who he is. They're not part of his inner CV anymore. They're not his righteousness. They don't control him. Maybe you know something of this experience in your own life. If you're a believer, there's been probably situations where you've gone through something terrible, and actually at one point in your life that would have just knocked you for six. And maybe you can't articulate why, but something has happened, and now you've managed not just to hang in there through that situation, but you've managed even to find joy in the midst of it. This is what Paul is talking about. It's what happens when we bank on Jesus and have his righteousness. So as we close, we began with that question, didn't we? What does God think of religion? And I hope we've seen from this passage that religion is dangerous. What makes it so dangerous is, a bit like in Paul's situation, religion convinces us that our righteousness is enough, that we don't need Jesus. And the call for each one of us today is to recognize that our grubby little inner CV that we carry around is not part of the solution. It really is part of the problem. And therefore, for each of us, we need to come with empty hands and receive afresh what God alone can give us, the gift of Jesus' righteousness. And as we do that, everything changes, not just our hope, our eternity, freed from God's condemnation, but in the here and now, wonderfully, we're freed to be a new kind of person, freed from all those things which control us, and we can start to enjoy the relationship that we were made for. We've still got a few minutes left, and there's time for Q&A if you've got pushback or any questions or comments, but why don't I close us in a prayer? Lord God, thank you for what we discover in this passage, the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. Father, this is a treasure far beyond anything else in this world. Father, we pray that we would recognize the problem in our own lives, constructing our own self-righteousness, and that we would abandon that whole project and receive something as a gift, Jesus' righteousness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.